I'd like to go now into the sermon, which is going to be, as you probably could already see from the title, a series. Because what I want to do is something similar to what I did when I went through the book of Galatians. And that is go through the book of Ephesians, the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And let me just say that I intend to do this verse by verse. Now, I've been in the church for a long time, and I know many of you have been in the church for a long time. But I found in preparing the series, and of course ultimately it's going to be reduced to a booklet, as you probably also have guessed, that if you just read it through, you're not getting even 10%. 10% of what Paul is all saying in this letter. And when I realized that, I thought, well, I'm going to go slow about this, and I will take great pains of explaining concepts he is using, words he is using, which if you just gloss over those, you wouldn't even get the meaning of what he's actually talking about and how it all relates. So I am extremely excited about it because I learned a lot, and I hope I can pass this on to you as we go through this series. First of all, let me just say that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is perhaps one of the most comprehensive letters to explain many concepts in the Bible. The nature of God. God's great plan and purpose for his creation. The future of man. And as so many passages in the Bible, this letter has been greatly misunderstood by almost everyone. When I went through some of those passages and then went through commentaries and see what they had to say about those passages, it's just amazing how wrong they were. Now, the exact date when the letter was written is somewhat unknown, but it's widely believed that Paul wrote the letter around 60 A.D. when he was imprisoned in Rome. And you read about that in Acts chapter 28. That was his first imprisonment. He was there for about 2 years. And many believe that this is a time when he wrote that letter to the Ephesians. Now, he was undoubtedly concerned about the Ephesians. And the purpose of the letter is, amongst other things, to give some encouragement and hope. You know, at the time of Paul's writing, Ephesus was the commercial metropolis of Asia. It was known for the Temple of Diana, one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul had resided in Ephesus for 2 years until the worshippers of Diana stirred up a violent riot against Paul. And before he was incarcerated in Rome, he returned to the area for a final warning to the elders. And you read about that in Acts chapter 20, something we might look at later. He warned them. And he said, "When I depart, wolves will come, and they will try to devour you. And out of your own midst, people will come up and teach wrong things." And so with this background, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. And let's start with chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'm reading again from the Authorized Version because I feel that this is more close to the literal expression than even the New King James is. And, you know, when there are problems, I will point them out. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let's read how Paul begins his letter. He says in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So, just looking at the beginning, we will see that, as Paul does in most of his writings, he identifies himself at the very beginning of this letter as an apostle. An apostle is someone who is sent out to preach the gospel. But he is saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not because of the will of man, not because men wanted him to be one. He most certainly wasn't a self-proclaimed apostle. who felt that was a nice title he could appropriate to himself. No, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, because of the will of God. Talking about God the Father. So what else does he make clear at the very beginning? The fact that there is a hierarchy in the family of God. Something which the Trinitarians deny. As you know, the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity teaches that God is three persons in one person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all equal. No difference in authority. No hierarchy. Of course, as we all know, the Holy Spirit is not a person at all. It's just the power of God, so it's not part of the God family in that sense. It's something emanating from the Father and the Son. But there is a hierarchy in the God family, in the Godhead. God the Father is over all. Under him, Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus Christ was resurrected. This is not just talking about the time when Christ was here on the earth as a human being. We are talking about the time when God the Father and Jesus Christ were both, again, members, spirit beings in the God family. Jesus Christ being resurrected tells the ladies to go to Jerusalem to their Father and their God, and he says, and my Father and my God. Jesus Christ said, the Father is my God. You read that in John chapter 20 and verse 17, if you want to look at this later. And Paul emphasizes the same point a little bit later in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. He is saying, and he's talking about God the Father of glory. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see a hierarchy in the God family. On the very outset, Paul makes this clear. The Father is the highest, followed by Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there are going to be more, he is explaining as he goes through the letter. And so he says in verse 1 and 2, verse 1 actually, that the letter is addressed to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, here's another interesting point. Not that he necessarily intended to do this. I'm not sure that when he wrote this, that these concepts of the Trinity and some other wrong concepts were already enforced in the facts. Possible. But, you know, the concept today in Orthodox Christianity is that saints are those who are in heaven, and as the song goes, rolling around in heaven all day. So saints are people who have died, and now in heaven, and then the church is trying to figure out whether they should get saint status. Nothing is further from the truth than this. Paul is addressing people who are alive. He calls them saints. If you are a converted Christian, you are a saint while you're still alive. Of course, when people are dead, if they died in Christ, they would also be saints, obviously, but they are not conscious in heaven. They are, of course, living. They're not living any longer. I mean, they're in the grave waiting for the resurrection. But notice that the Bible makes it very clear that saints are people who are set aside by God in this life. In Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 3. Psalm 16 and verse 3. And I'm reading from the New King James. My goodness is nothing apart from you, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is almighty light. So here we read that David understood that the saints are here on the earth. He also can read in Acts chapter 9. Because this is a teaching throughout the Old and the New Testament, Acts chapter 9 and verse 41. That Paul is saying here, no, sorry, that's actually Peter. After Peter restored Dorcas back to life, we read in Acts 9 and verse 41, Then he gave her his hands and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So who did he call? Well, obviously the Christians, those who were set aside, those who were sanctified, the saints. But they were alive. They were not in heaven. He didn't call them from heaven. No, they were living here on the earth, obviously. And here's another scripture in Romans chapter 15. That's where Paul again makes the point who he means when he talks about saints. Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Romans 15 and verse 26. It says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So here we have saints actually who were poor living in Jerusalem. Also in chapter 16 and in verse 15. Romans 16 and verse 15, "Greet Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." Again, we're talking about Christians. And we're talking about those who are set aside, sanctified by God, for a purpose, which we are going to explain in a moment. But now notice again another Old Testament scripture in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and in verse 15. Because saints are not immortal. Not yet, that is. Saints live and die. Because Christians live and die. Psalm 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So why is Paul, at the very beginning in the book of Ephesians, pointing out that the brethren in Ephesus are saints? Why is he making that statement? Well, he is reminding them that they were called out of this world. They were saints, which means they were set aside, they were sanctified to be different. And he adds, faithful in Christ. Because as long as they remain faithful in Christ, they will succeed. However, when saying this, Paul's words, which he stated in Acts 20, which I talked about earlier, would have reminded the Ephesian Christians of the warning he had given them, to be very careful not to listen to false teachers who would come in, because they would try to get them back into the world through their teachings. So God, through the Apostle Paul, made it very clear that we are today called out of this world to be separate, to be different. And then in verse 2 of Ephesians 1, Paul shows how that process began and how it's continuing. It is because of grace. It is because of the fact that both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, bestow grace and peace on the saints. That's what he says in verse 2. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as I said, no mention is made of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not a being at all. But it's talking about grace and peace. Grace, something we are going to talk about in much detail again, as we did in our series on the book of Galatians. Unmerited favor. Unmerited, undeserved pardon. Something Paul wants to see increase and abound in the saints at Ephesus. That God's blessings, that God's peace would abound toward them. But of course they had their part to play. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. In verse 3 he goes on to say, Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," again making the hierarchical point, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, let's stop here, and let's look at what he is saying. Notice the wording. God has already, past tense, blessed us, blessed his people, with all spiritual blessings to qualify for the kingdom of God. You see, at the very beginning, Paul makes one point very clear, and that is that the Ephesians, or us today, are without excuse if we were to fall away, were to give up, were to leave our calling behind. If we do that, there's only one person we have to blame, and that's ourselves. We can come up with all kinds of justifications, explanations as to why it was too difficult, as to why it was not possible to go this way. No. God is not going to accept any of that, because he has blessed you already with all spiritual blessing necessary to make it. Now you have to take advantage of it. But if you don't make it, it's because of you and of nobody else. And don't even try to blame it on somebody else, because God is not going to accept that. But what about the term heavenly places? Now that's one. You read commentaries and you get all kinds of explanations. Because you see, most believe that you go to heaven when you die. And here they look at this as a proof. Okay, well, here's a scripture which shows that we go to heaven when we die. The problem is that scripture, even they have to admit, doesn't say we're going to be in heaven. It says we are already placed into quote-unquote heavenly places while we're still alive. So nobody is actually saying that we are already in heaven. So the argument breaks down. But what is meant with his term here, heavenly places? Because Paul uses this quite a bit in his letter to the Ephesians. And in other passages you find it too. And even though I have all the scriptures here, I don't want to necessarily read them all, but I want to quickly summarize what this term means and what it doesn't mean. In the Greek, it actually is, for those of you who are fluent in Greek, ta eporania. Two words. Ta eporania. And it means literally the heavenlies. So the word places is not in the original. It means the heavenlies. Now, that doesn't make it much clearer either. All I'm saying is that's what it means from the literal Greek. Now, Paul is using the term again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's look at that one real quick. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And that's what he says. God the Father has raised us up together and made us sit together in the, it says heavenly places, it should say in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then again in chapter 3 and in verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the, again, heavenly places, it should say in the heavenly. So, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Now, Paul uses a related expression, not quite identical, but very closely related, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. And there he says, For we do not wrestle, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the, it says, heavenly places, it should say, in the heavenlies. Eporanios in the Greek. Now, that tells you something. Here we're talking about demonic forces. And Paul says we need to fight against those. There's going to come a time when those demonic forces have no more access to God in the third heaven. But they still will be there, and we still have to fight against them. So this shows you that the word in the heavenlies doesn't have to mean the third heaven. It can mean it without any doubt. It doesn't have to mean. The Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible explains the word as follows. It literally means above the sky. That's all it means, above the sky. It can refer to the third heaven where God dwells, but it can also refer to the realm which is above the first heaven and the sky. The realm, actually, where the demons rule, from where they rule. Of course, they are on this earth, but they are spirit beings, as you know. Now, there are many other expressions where this word is used. You can later perhaps look at this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. It talks about, in this particular passage, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, same word, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. And the concept here is expressed that every created being will submit to Christ, including holy and fallen angels, including human beings, those who are alive, those who have died. Of course, they will submit to Christ when they are being brought back to life through a resurrection. And so, as I said, there are many different places where these words are used. In John chapter 3 and verse 12, again, a scripture you might want to jot down and look at later. Very famous passage. John chapter 3 and verse 12. Christ says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So here the words heavenly things are used, translating that expression. Now let me read to you from a commentary which tries to explain what this phrase means, and I think this one is actually pretty good. It's from the Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible, going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where, as you will recall, Paul was saying that we are, let me read it again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Places is added here, in Christ Jesus. So, what does this passage mean? The commentary points out, as I said, that the word places is not in the original. It may mean heavenly places or heavenly things. The word places does not express the best sense. The idea seems to be that God has blessed us in Christ in regard to heavenly subjects or matters. Vincent's word studies adds the following thought. The word places is applied, the Greek meaning, in the heavenlies. Some prefer to supply things as more definitely characterizing spiritual blessings. The meaning is that the spiritual blessings of God are found in heaven and are brought down to us. In other words, God has blessed us with heavenly blessings, with blessings originating in heaven, but being given to us here on this earth. But remember what this may mean, what this should mean for us. As God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, qualifying us for the kingdom of God, He has given us all these spiritual blessings from God in heaven to do that. And in this sense, we are already, wherever we may be living, figuratively speaking, whatever nation we might belong to, whatever race we might belong to, we are already spiritually or figuratively speaking resurrected with Christ from the dead. Paul says, as in Romans, you know, baptism simplifies and symbolizes our death, and we are being raised together with Christ out of this watery grave. So we are already resurrected with Christ from the dead. We are already in that sense seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. Do you consider yourself a saint who is seated with Christ already in the heavenly realm? You see, as Paul makes this much clearer later on in this letter, we are called out of this world. We are to be part of a heavenly kingdom. We are called ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors for that kingdom today. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our very names have been written down in heaven. You see our quote-unquote presence in that sense in the heavenly realms. You see, as Christ sits on high together with the Father on the Father's throne, so we are in that sense sitting with Christ on the throne, as Christ is talking about in Revelation. He says, when you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and have, you know, sitting with the Father on his throne. The only difference is we are not going to go to heaven to sit on Christ's throne, but Christ is going to bring his throne down to the earth. And we are going to be sitting on thrones on the earth. But it's originating from heaven, you see. And so when we are now referred to as sitting with Christ in the heavenly realm, we should imagine that we are no longer part of this world. Now, we are still living in the world, but we are no longer part of it. And as we will see, this should have a tremendous impact and consequence for us, for others. You see, if we are coming in contact with people, are they looking at us and say, yep, this person is different. I can see that. He is representing something different. Or are they saying, oh, well, he's just one of us? Many times you might have heard people say, oh, if that's a Christian, I don't have anything to do with that. You see, our life can have tremendous importance, tremendous relevance for others. We heard about marriage this morning in Mr. Sage's sermonette. And he quoted Ephesians 5, where he talks about one of the bases for a successful marriage. I want to go further. Christ said, by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Does the world know that you are Christ's disciple? Because the world sees that you have love for other people? Or doesn't it show? You know, Christ also says that when people will see your good works, they will glorify the Father who is in heaven. Why? Because they will realize in time that you are doing those good works because the Father and Christ are living in you, and they are actually the ones doing them through you. That's all included in a lot more when Paul says we are sitting already in the heavenly realm. We are representatives of a better world. But are we showing it? Are we becoming a hindrance to others, or are we becoming a motivation to others to live God's way of life? Let's go on in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Paul goes on to say, according, or better just as he has chosen us in him. So God the Father has chosen us in Christ, notice, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love. Verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption, as it says here, of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Again, an awful lot is being expressed in these two, three verses. Something I suggest to you, you will never, ever even get close to understanding if you just read it through like that and don't even think about it, meditate about it. What's Paul talking about here? Well, let's just analyze it step by step. Beginning with this verse here, verse 4, Paul explains another highly misunderstood concept, the concept of predestination. He reminds the Ephesians that God called and chose them, as he says, before the foundation of the earth. God has called and has chosen you. A truly converted Christian. Before the foundation of the earth. Paul mentions the concept of predestination again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now that's also something important to remember. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again he makes the point, the same chapter, that we are predestined, have been predestined. Now we have a whole booklet on this issue, are you predestined to be saved? And I'm not going to take the time to explain it all here, but I just want to say this much. God the Father knew, prior to the foundation of the world, in fact, if you go to Titus later on, chapter 1, he knew it prior to the beginning of time. He knew already before there was any physical time that his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the God family, would have to become a man and would have to die for the sins of man. And that is before he even had made man. But not only that. He also knew each and every one of those whom he would decide to call to salvation in this day and age. And again, before he even created man. Now some say, well, I can see that. How is that possible? Well, you want to limit the mind of God? I mean, God has the ability to look into the future. And he has the ability to see exactly what's going to happen 5, 10, 15, 20,000 years from now. And so he saw you. Before you were ever born. Before he even had created man. He saw you. And he decided, I'm going to choose this person. Now, it's not automatic salvation. You're just talking about the timing of the call. God expects a response. But that's what predestination means. You see, in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, we read that he predestined two Christians for the adoption of children. Now, that's a poor, poor, poor translation. It's actually a wrong translation. We're not talking about adoption. We are talking about sonship, literal sonship. And so the German Elberfelder Bible, for instance, translates correctly, Sohnschaft, which means sonship. And again, we talked about this in our series on Galatians. God does not adopt us to become his children. In other words, he's not taking us and put us into a state of adoption. No, God is reproducing himself through man. He is reproducing his character in man. He is reproducing his divine nature in man. So when we become born again, members of the God family, that's what we are going to be. We are going to be God beings. Not adopted, but literally God beings. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You read about his divine nature, which is already in you today. if you are a true Christian, if you have God's Holy Spirit. And you read that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that God is creating in you His divine nature. Again, living totally in a different category than the rest of the world. But this has to show. If it doesn't show, then something is wrong with our life. But also note that Paul says that the Father chose us and predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The point is, it is only through Jesus Christ that you and I can become God. The potential of man is to become God. As somebody said correctly, God became man, so that man can become God. But the God being who became man was Jesus Christ. And there is no other name given to man by whom we can be made, or by whom we can be saved and inherit salvation, but the name of Jesus Christ, which means, and if there are people listening in, I can't help to say it, whether you are a Muslim, whether you are a Jew, whether you are a Hindu, whether you believe in Native American religions, whatever it may be, unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have no future. No future in the family and kingdom of God, that is. Notice the concept of predestination as explained in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see the different steps which are being described here. Foreknowledge and predestination precede our calling. When you are called today, you are not called by happenstance. You are not called because God in heaven was flipping a coin saying, okay, well, I guess I'm going to pick this guy. No, he foreknew you. He predestined you. And then in his due time, he called you. And after you were called, and after you began to respond to the calling, then you became chosen, a chosen vessel of God, by obtaining justification through the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And when you remain faithful, then you will inherit. Remember, we read about inheritance. You will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. But as I said, this is not automatic. Predestination has to do, foreknowledge has to do with the timing of your calling. It doesn't mean that when you are now called, you will automatically end up in the kingdom of God. That's not true. That's not true. When we are called, we must do our part. And so Paul is again reminding the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 4, why we were predestined, why we were called. The purpose of our calling, to live holy and blameless in love. Why do you think he is saying that here in this context? He is saying it to make clear that the Ephesians understood that we today, when we read it, understand that our calling is for the purpose of living holy and blameless in love. Living holy as saints, set aside, set apart, sanctified, living differently than the rest of the world. And in this context, I've heard people say to some other Christians, oh, he's not a saint. Be careful. When you say that, what you're saying is he's not a Christian. So you don't want to necessarily use that casually in your communication. But again, our predestination, our calling for the purpose of living holy and blameless in love, doesn't mean that we have any credit. You see, all of this goes back to God. God didn't call you because of the works you have done. God didn't say, oh, well, you know, this guy, he is really a good guy, so I think I should call him. No. Your calling has absolutely nothing to do with what you did. Your calling has everything to do with God's decision, with God's will, with God's grace, which is undeserved favor. Now, we must keep God's commandments. We must live in a way which is pleasing to God. All of that is very clear. But you see, our calling, and even in the strictest sense, our qualification of being allowed to enter His kingdom, even that is not due to our own doing. Even that is due because of God's grace. You see, because how do you qualify? You qualify because God gives you the strength to qualify. All of this comes from God. He qualifies you. He allows you to believe in the Son. I mean, you don't make up repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. He is offering it to you. You've got to accept it. But it's all to the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Again and again, Paul is making that point. He did it in Galatians. He's doing it again in Ephesians. And now he goes on to say, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, notice, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8. Wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now He is introducing another concept, one which is greatly misunderstood in many commentaries. I would say in many circles, even in this world's churches. Redemption. How about that? Redemption. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in this context, He gives one meaning, one definition, one explanation of redemption, forgiveness of sins. But as we will see, the word redemption is much broader than that. It includes forgiveness of sins. But He uses it later, again, in the book of Ephesians, in a much different and much broader context. Literally, the word of the meaning is losing away. Now, those who know you, and those know me, rather, and those who read my writings and proofread them, they know that I sometimes have a problem with lose and loose. In other words, the word you spell with two O's, and the word we spell with one O. And so sometimes I confuse the two. In this particular case, the meaning is losing away, but the word lose is spelled with two O's. Losing away, not the one O. You see, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sin and the penalty of sin, which is death, have lost their hold over us. We have been freed from them if we repent of our sins, if we accept Christ's sacrifice as payment for the remission of our sins. But as we will see, the concept of redemption is much broader than just forgiveness. But here in this context, it talks about forgiveness. It talks about forgiveness of sin. Now, sin, in its foremost definition, would be looked upon as lawlessness or iniquity, the transgression of God's law. Sin is a transgression of God's law, in 1 John. The context here is God forgives us our sins when we repent of them, believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believe that that is necessary, but also believe that it is sufficient to obtain forgiveness, to obtain redemption, to obtain reconciliation with God. But again, all of this has been accomplished through the grace of God His favor, His pardon for us. It's a gift. It's not because of what you did. It's not because of what you do. It's not because of the fact that you deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Nobody does. But God gives it to us as a gift. But He withholds that gift, His grace, when we refuse to repent. Because when we refuse to repent, when we do something wrong and we just absolutely don't want to change, we show God. We don't even want His gift. We don't care about it. We show through our conduct, don't even bother us with that. So God's not going to give it to you if you don't want it. But He is offering it to you. And He wants you to accept it. But you still got to accept it. Having said all of that, the interesting thing is here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is not even using the word which is normally used when the word sin in the Greek is described. The usual word for sin is hamartia, and that is used literally hundreds of times in the New Testament. But here Paul is not using that word. It's kind of sad that the King James is giving the expression sin. It shouldn't have. It virtually never does in other places. The word he is using here is the word paroptoma, totally different Greek word, and it literally means trespass. Not sin, but trespass. There's a distinction between trespass and sin, which I'll explain in a moment. But let's first of all look at how this word paroptoma is used in other places. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And you can see with the speed with which I go through the letter, we'll have a long journey ahead of us. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Very famous passage. Christ is saying to us, He is warning all His disciples. For if you forgive men their trespasses, same word here, paroptima. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Your trespasses is the idea. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, he's talking about the continued life of a Christian. Of course, Christ originally forgave us. He died for us. And after our repentance, He forgave us. But now we have a situation that God says, if you are unwilling to forgive your fellow man their trespasses, I will not forgive you your trespasses either. What comes first? Your forgiveness of your brother's, your sister's trespass. Then comes God, and He forgives. It's not the other way around. And so notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the same word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Again, he's talking here about reconciliation. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their, what? Trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When Christ died, God the Father, living in Christ, was right there. And of course, as we point out in our article in the Q&A this time on Zechariah, this particular passage, God the Father felt the pain as much as Jesus Christ did. You know, Christ died so that we could have forgiveness of our trespasses. if we are then willing to forgive our fellow man their trespasses. And so it should be clear then what the word trespass means. The word trespass refers to violations we have committed against our fellow man. When it comes to sin, which is the more broader concept, hamartia, it describes sin against God in the broadest sense. Ultimately, every sin is against God. You understand that? Because God is a lawgiver. However, it is more referring to sin we commit against God. Whereas trespass refers mainly to sins we commit against our fellow man. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul, it shows, knew exactly what he was saying. He wasn't, again, not flipping a coin and figuring out what word am I going to use here. He knew the distinction between sin and trespass, because in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, he uses both terms. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Using both Greek words, paraptama and amartia. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in whom you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, which now works in the sons of disobedience, something we are going to discuss, of course, at length when we reach chapter 2 and verse 1. So Paul knew what he was doing. I should say God inspired Paul to use the word of trespass in the context here of Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And why is that important? It is important because you cannot love God if you don't love your fellow man. Remember what Christ said. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 5. And let's read a very familiar passage, verses 15 and 16. He's starting off by asking the question, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, verse 14, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, here's the usual word, hamartia, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now notice verse 16. Confess your trespasses. The different word here, paraptima. Confess your trespasses to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. So we see not only the forgiveness of sin, but also the confession of trespasses one to another has a great meaning insofar as healing is concerned. Why is that? First of all, let me talk about confession. Now, that's one of these other concepts which are floating around there, and when you sin, you're supposed to go to a priest and confess your sins to the priest, and then the priest is going to absolve you by letting you pray, you know, 10 times, whatever, that prayer, and then 15 times that prayer. Now, that's all a bunch of nonsense. That's not what this means. Because you confess your sins to God and Him alone, not to other men. I mean, I learned that early on when I came into the church, when I was told, you know, when I was talking to a minister and I was trying to tell him all the bad things I've done. He said, no, don't tell me. I don't want to hear. You confess your sins to God. Notice this. In Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us shall give account to himself to God. And David understood that. Let's go back to the book of Psalm. chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, and I'm reading verses 1 to 5. Now, the fact that you don't want to confess a sin that you have committed against God and against God's law to an uninvolved minister is for the simple reason that, you know, ministers also have sometimes good and sometimes bad memories. See, when God forgives, God forgets. But the fact that you shouldn't confess it to a minister or to another individual who is not involved doesn't mean you shouldn't confess at all. Because if you refuse to confess to God, looking at this particular passage here, you cannot expect to be physically healed. Notice this. In Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1, here's David saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent," see, I didn't want to admit my faults, my sins, my transgressions to God. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. He says, think about that one. Meditate about this one a little bit. You're sick? Why are you sick? Think about it. Now, as I pointed out on many occasions, sickness isn't necessarily the cause of individual sin. But at the same time, it can be. And we had better start thinking about it. And now notice what he says in verse 5 of Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Think about that one. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." Because there may come a time when God cannot be found anymore. When God loses patience, when somebody refuses to repent, refuses to confess his sins to God, refuses to ask for God's forgiveness, and this is an ongoing thing, the time will come when God will say, okay, enough is enough. So let's pray to God as long as he can be found. But going back to the book of James chapter 5, remember, he makes a distinction. First, he talks about sins. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, God doesn't forgive unless you repent. But once you repent, God will forgive you. But now then he talks about trespasses. And he says, confess your trespass one against the other. Here we are talking about trespasses, you might say sins, which you have committed against your fellow man. You are to confess those to the person whom you have offended, to bring about reconciliation amongst you. You see, let me say this. If there is a continuing, lingering problem which you might have with somebody else, as I said earlier, you cannot expect to be healed. Now, God in his great mercy may still do it, but the point is, James says, confess your trespasses one to another so that you may be healed. Never think that you can play games with God. And if you have a problem, you had better solve it as soon as you can. What does God say? So the Apostle Paul again, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if a problem lingers, it will get worse. If it's not addressed, it will get worse. And what's going to happen? Satan will come in, as Paul says. He says, you know, we know what Satan has in mind. Don't give any room to Satan. Solve a problem as long as you can the same day. That's the goal. Most certainly, don't let it linger on. Unresolved problems, especially between brethren, as I said, may prevent healing of physical sickness. That's what Paul said, even when it came to the Passover evening. He said, for this reason that you do not understand the body of Christ. In this particular case, he talked about the sacrifice of Christ, of course. But right before that, he talked about the fact that there were all kinds of divisions in the church. And the church is the body of Christ. So the point is, how can you love God if you don't love the fellow man? So again, unresolved problems, especially between brethren, may prevent healing of physical sickness. Paul says, some of you are sick, and some have already died prematurely. Shouldn't have, if those problems would have been solved. And so it's important that we understand that, brethren, and that's important what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1. He's using the word trespasses for a reason. Because as we will see as he goes through the entire letter to the Ephesians, he's talking about Christian conduct. He's talking about all the while how we should live as Christians. And so he sets the stage by saying, if you don't want to forgive your fellow man their trespasses, don't expect that God will forgive you. If you have problems, solve them. If you have still grudges carrying with you, get rid of them. Don't carry them with you any longer. It's a dangerous game. It can cost your eternal salvation. That's how serious it is. And so I have a lot more to say, but I think I have already spoken for more than an hour. And so I just want to finish with what Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 8, because he goes on with the thought that all of this is through the gift of God. All of what we're talking about is not something we can be proud of because of what we are doing. It is only because God offers us these things and we are accepting them. He says in verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And he wants us to also abound in his wisdom and his prudence and his understanding. Remember, we are told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is so much more than just a phrase. We are supposed to grow in the knowledge that Jesus Christ had. Also how to live our Christian lives. How to separate us from the world. How to solve problems. How to confess our trespasses one to another. How to obtain forgiveness. How to bring about reconciliation. All of this and much more is included. And Paul is saying, abound in that. Accept the grace and the knowledge which God is offering to you. And use it in your life.